Shortly after I became a Christian, an older man taught me how to lead people to Christ. He gave me a booklet and he said, "This booklet will tell you everything you need to know about presenting the gospel, except for one thing. It leaves out the gospel." And sure enough, I looked at the booklet and it had Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 1:12, and Revelation 3:20, and there was no verse for the gospel. So he told me to insert Romans 5:8, which is what I did. Now, at this point, I was a college student, and we were involved in a team that went out and conducted evangelistic services on the street. Did you know that I learned to preach on the street? Literally. Now, they were organized, but within a year, developed my own team, and I trained about 8 men and students, and we went out every Saturday and conducted street meetings. We had a way of doing this, and one of the ways we did it is we went to several different small towns, and at the appropriate moment, we sent a signal that it was time for us to gather again to go to the next town. Well, on this occasion, we did that, and one of the fellows that I had trained to lead people to Christ, instead of coming back to the group, went and talked to a teenage fella. So we were concerned that he did not hear us, and we went to make sure he didn't talk to another person. So we went and stood in front of a storefront while he was talking to somebody standing on the street. And I was able to hear what he was doing. I was horrified. Now keep in mind, I had taught him how to do this. But when I heard it, I thought, oh, this is really, really bad. He presented the same message I taught him to use. And then he got to the end and he said to this teenage fellow, "Bow your head and ask Jesus to come into your heart," which is what I had taught him to do. And he bowed his head and asked Jesus to come into his heart. And then the student that I had trained said to the teenager, "Do you now know that you're going to heaven?" And the kid looked at him and said, "No." And so the student said to him, "Did you ask Jesus to come into your heart?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Would Jesus lie?" He said, no, Jesus wouldn't lie." "Well, then where is he?" "Well, I guess he's in my heart." I was horrified. I didn't think that was the case at all. And that provoked me to do a little digging. Does Revelation 3:20, which is where that comes from, say that you're to ask Jesus to come into your heart? Is that the way we tell people how to come to Christ? Well, I began that day looking at that verse and abandoned it pretty quickly. And years later, when I began teaching evangelism at a seminary level, I covered this subject in more detail. What I'd like to do today is talk about that and several other verses. This is in part of a series I started a couple of weeks ago called Make the Gospel Clear. And what I'd like to do today and next week is talk about the fact that many don't make it clear. I think they are sincere in what they do. It's just not the biblical message. So today I want to start with Revelation 3:20. So open your Bibles with me to that verse. And while you're looking at it, I want to make another point first. If the issue is to make the gospel clear, what does that look like? Well, I've spelled that out in the 2 previous messages, but let me review for a second. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And what we must do in response to that is believe in him. Now, that's the word the scripture uses to tell us what to do. That's a verb. It's believe. It also uses the word faith, which is a noun. Same basic idea. Now, God could have chosen to use any word he wanted to. He could have chosen to use it. He could have chosen it in any language. He chose to say that in Greek, and he chose that very word. Furthermore, if you look at what that word, where that word appears, it becomes very evident that that's the one thing he wants us to know. There's only one book in the Bible written to tell people how to be saved, and that's the Gospel of John. The word believe appears in that book 100 times, right on the nose. No other word appears. For example, the word repent does not appear in that book at all, not once. Or take the book of Romans, the most detailed description of salvation in the Bible, laid out theologically by the Apostle Paul. He starts out saying we're all sinners. That's the first three chapters, actually to the middle of chapter 3. Then he talks about the fact that Christ died to pay for our sin. And chapter 4 tells us what to do. And the one thing it says is we must have faith. In that case, Paul uses the noun faith and not just the verb. Both are there, but it's primarily faith. The word repent appears in that book one time, and that's way back in chapter 2. But when he gets down to what you must do, it is believe, trust Jesus Christ. Now, I've gone into that in some detail, but I just want to start out saying that that's making the gospel clear, that you talk about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, what he did. He died and he arose, and tell people they must believe in him. And I take it that means trust him plus nothing else. Have I made that clear so far? You think? Now, let me say a couple of things about that before we get to Revelation 3:20. I think there's some other words that are interesting. In the Gospel of John, for example, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's a case where in the Old Testament they were being bitten by poisonous snakes, and God told Moses to put up a pole with a brazen snake on it. And if they would just look at the snake, they would be healed. I wonder if you couldn't just say, just look. And if you look with believing faith, that does the trick. Or Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So there are other words that are used. But the basic idea is when you're looking and when you're coming, you are coming to trust him for the forgiveness of eternal life. Now, since that day when I was a college student, I have told people you must believe, you must have faith, you must trust, you must depend on, rest in Jesus Christ, plus nothing else, because he paid for sin. It's all you can do anyway. A couple of weeks ago, I went to Minnesota to speak at a funeral of a dear, dear friend of mine. Now, I'd spoken many times in Minnesota. I probably, when I was traveling, spoke in Minnesota more than any other state. And there were people there that had heard me preach for years. And one lady came to me and said, I heard you speak in 1968. And she said, I will never forget it. I grew up in a Christian home. I taught Sunday school. I was even attending a Christian college. And you said, but do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And she said, as I sat there and listened to you, I thought, no, I don't. And then you said, she said, this is what I'll never forget. You said, you must depend on Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. And she said, sitting there that day, I did that. I trusted Jesus Christ. I depended on him. And she kept using the word depend. She said, that's the word you use, and that's what I did. And apparently she's been telling that using that very word and talking to people ever since. Now, I was very pleased to hear that, not only that she came to the Lord, but it reminded me that I learned early that what you have to tell people is trust Jesus Christ. And I've used the word depend. I've used the word rest on. You are depending on Him who died for you and rose from the dead. That, in my opinion, is making the gospel clear. But many people have been taught that to lead people to Christ, what you do is tell them to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And the verse they use is Revelation 3:20. So I want us to look at that passage. In the first place, it's one of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So just that would tell you that it's addressed to a church and that the author, Jesus, is assuming that they are believers. I think there is proof of that in the passage, which I'll get to in a minute. But first, I just want to say that's the basic assumption. This is to a church, and they are assumed to be believers. Now, here's what he has to say to them. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 15. I know your works. Now, that's an indication that he's talking to believers, and he's saying, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whoa. That's a strong statement. What is he saying? Well, I think for one thing, he is saying, I'm talking about your works. So these are believers, and he's talking about their service, their works. And he's saying, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one. Now, why? Well, if you were cold, you would know you had a need. If you were hot, you would recognize that perhaps you had a need. But you're just lukewarm. You're in the middle. And frankly, Jesus is talking, you nauseate me. You make me sick at the stomach. And I could just, well, the old King James says, spew you out of my mouth. Or as the New King James, which I just read from, says, I could vomit. You make me sick. That's Jesus talking. Now, some have suggested that there was a water supply nearby, that if you tasted it, it would make you spit it out. Perhaps that's what he has reference to. But this is clearly the point. I'm not satisfied. I'm not pleased. I don't approve of your lukewarmness. Now, you drink tea? Iced tea? Hot tea? Any Englishman present? You drink hot tea? Cold tea? What kind of tea don't you like to drink? Lukewarm tea. Right? You want to either put ice in it or heat it up, but you don't want lukewarm tea. That's what's going on in this passage. Now there's more. Drop down to verse 17. Because you say, now pause for a second. Verse 15 says, I know your works. Verse 17 says, because you say. So he's going to talk about their works, and now he's going to talk about their words. And here are their words. I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, what is going on here? Well, they are saying, we are rich. We are wealthy. And apparently, they really were. This is the First Baptist Church of Beverly Hills, or in New York, Westchester County or something. Just a very, very expensive city. As a matter of fact, in 61 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city. The Roman government offered to rebuild the city for them, and they were so proud. They said, "No thanks, we will do it ourselves, we are rich." Now Jesus says to them, "That's what you say, because that's what you think." But he says to them, "You think you have need of nothing, but know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Now this is a very intriguing passage to me. He is saying to them, materially, you're rich. But he said, you know what? Spiritually, and that's the point. Spiritually, look at the list. You are poor, blind, and naked. And therefore, you are wretched. And spiritually, you are miserable. So let me tell you what you need to do. You need to buy gold refined in fire that you may be rich. Well, I thought they were rich. Well, they're rich physically, materially, but they are poor spiritually. So he's saying, you need to buy gold. He's using a financial figure to make a spiritual point, that you may be rich, but it's gold refined in fire. You need to go through some of the trials of life and be tested by fire and come out with a more mature faith, that you may be rich spiritually. You need to buy white garments so that you could be clothed in righteousness and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. Now, why is he saying all of that? Well, he's taking things that were true in the city of Laodicea, and he's using it to describe their spiritual condition. For example, they were known worldwide for manufacturing clothing. They were very proud. I guess they would say they had the latest fashion, you know? We wear the latest style. And he said, you're naked spiritually. You need spiritual clothes to cover up your nakedness. They also had a medical center. That medical center was worldwide known. And he says, you need some eye salve. You need some eye salve so you can see spiritually. Because what you are is blind, and you need some spiritual eye salve so that you can see. Now, if there's anything in this passage that might make you think that they weren't believers, it's that little phrase that you are blind. But that doesn't mean that they're unbelievers. A believer can be blind, and the Bible says so. Put your finger in Revelation 3 and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. This is that passage that says, with all diligence add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control, perseverance and perseverance, godliness, and to that love, and so forth. Then he says in verse 8, if you lack these things, are yours and they abound, you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, what things are we talking about? Well, verse 5, with all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, self-control. If you lack those things, he says, you are short-sighted even to blindness and have forgotten that you were cleansed of your old sins. Now, there is simply no question that he's talking to believers. They were cleansed of their sins. Did you see that? And yet he calls them blind. They're blind spiritually because they don't see what is spiritually important. Namely, that you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, until you arrive at spiritual maturity, and the ultimate of which is love. So he's saying to these believers at Laodicea, you think you're rich because you've got this great manufacturing system of clothing and this great medical facility of healing people, especially of eye problems, but you are naked and blind spiritually, and you need to come to me and get some spiritual truth. That means you're going to go through some fire and come out on the other side more spiritually mature. In other words, you need to be faithful to me. You need to have faith and practical righteousness and spiritual vision. Now that's their situation. So here's what he says back in Revelation chapter 3, this time verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this is the verse that absolutely demonstrates that they are believers. Say, why is that? Because he said, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the word chasten means to child train. God does not chasten unbelievers. He chastens believers, which is very clear from Hebrews chapter 12. So he is calling them believers. And he's saying, you need to repent. I spoke on that last time and talked about the fact that it means to change your mind. You need some radical transformation about the way you think about things, because you think you're rich. That's what you say, but you're really poor, wretched, and miserable spiritually. Then he says this, our famous verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I'm quoting the King James. The New King James says, dine with him and he with me. I want you to look at this verse very, very carefully. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. What is the next word? In. Interesting. Everybody said in. I thought it said come into. What's the next word? And then what's the next word after that? In. All right. There are two words. Come in. Two. Is that one word or is that two words?
Two.
It's two words. Hey boy, are you getting picky this morning? All right. How many of you have a Bible that says into one word? Raise your hand. Nobody. If everybody in this room had a different translation, nobody would raise their hand. Because every translation I'm aware of, and I've looked at plenty of them, all translated two words in two, as they should. That's an accurate reflection of what is going on in the Greek text. So may I get just a little Greekish for a minute? I'm half Greek anyway, all right? Here's what's going on. The word come in this verse is followed by a preposition, pros. That's the technicality. So the idea is I'm going to come in before you. That's the idea. It's not the idea I'm going to come into you. It's I'm going to come in and be before you. That little construction, come, pros, before, is used 8 times in the scripture. And in those times, it's I'm going to come into a building and stand before a person. There is another construction, and it uses the word come, and then it is followed by another preposition, ace. And that construction means to come into the person. Now, it's used of coming into a building. It's used coming into a closet. It's used all kinds of ways. But it's used of coming into a person. When it is used of coming into a person, that's not the construction that's used in this passage. But in other passages, when it's used of coming into a person, it only appears four times, and in all four cases, it's referring to demon possession. Have I made my point? This verse is not saying, I am going to come into you. He's saying the church is so self-sufficient, the church is so independent, they are so proud of their riches, they don't need the Lord. They say, we have need of nothing, which means, figuratively, you have shoved the Lord out the door. He's standing outside. He's knocking at the door saying, let me back in. All right, if we let you in, what are you going to do? Well, everybody that uses this verse evangelistically says he'll come in and save you. Is that what the verse says? Look at the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and do what? We're going to have dinner together. He isn't saying I'm going to save you. To quote the old King James, we're going to sup with you. And as a good Southerner, I can tell you that means supper. New King James translates it, dine with you. So what's the point? I want to have fellowship with you. That's the point. What do you do when you eat together? When you fellowship together, you talk together. So he isn't in this passage talking about saving you. He's talking about having fellowship with you because you've shut me out. You have works, but they're lukewarm. Makes me want to, I'm sick at my stomach over those. The way you talk, you don't need me at all. You say I have need of nothing. What I want to do is just have fellowship with you. So the church has shut me out, but this verse says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, any individual recognizes the need, I will have fellowship with that individual. How are we doing? Have I convinced you? I put you to sleep. Is Revelation 3:20 a salvation verse?
No.
Absolutely, categorically, dogmatically, not. Well, somebody's going to say, but you know, there are other verses that say that. Really? Like what? Well, 1 John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, isn't that salvation? Well, as a matter of fact, that is a salvation verse. So let's look at it. Go to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. And to really appreciate what's going on in this verse, you need to start with verse 10. John 1, 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, what John is saying at this point is that the Creator God was in the world. That's clear from verse 1. He made the world. That's clear from verse 3. And they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Back in those days, all roads led to Rome. Jesus is off in the backwater, a little place called Palestine. Rome didn't pay any attention to him. The world knew him not. They didn't even know he was here. Amazing. The God of the universe, who created the universe, is walking on planet Earth, and the world, they didn't know, they didn't, and if they did, they didn't recognize who he was. That's the world. Look at verse 11. He came into his own. That's clearly a reference to Israel. He didn't come to Rome. He came to Jerusalem. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Interesting. All right, so Rome didn't know he was here, but Jerusalem did. He came to his own, the Jewish people at the time, and they did not receive him. That particular Greek word means welcome him. They didn't welcome him. So the world did not recognize him. Israel did not welcome him. That's an understatement. Read the rest of the little book called John. They not only didn't welcome him, they rejected him. So, John says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Now, in the context of this verse, receiving him in verse 12 is in contrast to knowing he's here and welcoming him. It has nothing to do with some kind of subjective receiving Jesus into your heart. It has everything to do with some objective reality of recognizing he's here and who he is and welcoming him. So I think I would argue thus far in this passage that what you need to do is welcome him. But John gets very specific. He tells you how to receive him. It's not just recognizing who he is. It's not just welcoming him in the sense that you're glad he's here. He says at the end of verse 12 that you're given the right to become the sons of God to those who, there it is again, what do you have to do?
Believe
in his name. So the issue in this verse is not some subjective receiving Jesus into your heart. It is believing in him. So this verse has nothing to do with some kind of prayer of asking Jesus into your heart. Now, in discussing this subject over the years, and trust me, I've discussed it a lot with a lot of people, one of the things that sometimes comes up, so I might as well address it, is that Romans 10 says, call on the Lord. Well, let's look at that passage. Turn to Romans chapter 10. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 13, but I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interesting. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? All right, now let's examine this passage. It's really interesting. Before you can hear, what do you have to have? What does this passage say you have to have? You got to have me, right? Or somebody like me, right? Before you hear, you got to have somebody tell you, okay? Before you believe, what do you have to have? You have to hear. You can't believe something you never heard, right? Interesting. Now, what do you have to have before you call? You're looking at me like you have a question mark on your face. What does the passage say you have to have before you call? Believe, right? I mean, look at the order. You have to have a preacher. You have to hear what the preacher says. Then you have to believe it. and then you call. And if you do that, you are saved. Does that mean you have to call in order to be saved? Yeah, it does. It's exactly what that verse says. Well, now, wait a minute. You've just stood up there and said the whole Gospel of John, Romans chapter 4, and don't tell them how many other times in the New Testament, it says you got to do what? Believe. What happens the moment you believe, in the biblical sense of the term? What happens? You get saved, right? Well, this passage says you have to call to be saved, right? Uh-oh. So do you have to pray in order to be saved? Do you have to call on the Lord in order to be saved? This verse says yes. Well, then how do you reconcile that with the fact that you get saved by faith, by believing? And the passage says you got to believe before you call. The answer is in a few verses prior. Matter of fact, I want you to put your finger in Romans 10. We're going to come back, and I want you to flip forward to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. And I want you to look at verse number 9. Very interesting. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Well, this is interesting. In this passage, Paul is making a difference between being justified and being saved. Matter of fact, he goes on in verse 10, he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Future tense, we will be saved. It didn't happen the minute you got justified or reconciled. Confused yet?
A little bit.
Little bit. Good. Go back to Romans 10. I'll straighten it out in just a second. Bear with me. I want to hang it on the scripture first. Look at Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 10. He says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness. Now, the Greek word righteousness is the same word for justify. The minute you believe, you are justified. You're declared righteous. And with the mouth, confession is made to
salvation.
Boy, is that interesting. Look at verse 9. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you should be saved. So 9 and 10 are clearly saying you got to confess, you got to call in order to be saved. But in Romans 5 and in Romans 10, he makes a distinction between justification and salvation. And that's what confuses people. So let me clear it all up. Some of you have heard me say this so many times, you know what I'm about to say. The word saved in the New Testament, and by the way, all theologians agree with this. This is not Mike's idea. Everybody that studies the word salvation agrees with this. I've never met anybody that disagreed with this. The word saved in the Bible is used a whole bunch of different ways. In the Psalms, it's very often used of deliverance, which is what the basic meaning of the word, from physical danger or death. In the New Testament, it can be used from being saved from disease. But spiritually, in the New Testament, it is used of having been saved, and it puts it in the past tense. You know the verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's past tense. Then it turns around and says something about we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 is an example. And then it turns around and says, and in the future, we're going to be saved. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. So there is a past, present, and future tense to salvation. Now, how do you explain that? Well, one of the ways I've done it to make it simple and clear, is that I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And one day I will be saved from the presence of sin when the Lord comes back. Okay? So when the Bible makes a distinction between justification and salvation, it's talking about second tense salvation. I am being saved from the power of sin. What do I have to do to be saved past tense from the penalty of sin? Believe. What do I have to do to be saved from the power of sin present tense? Call on the Lord. Confess with your mouth. That's why he can say in this passage, you got to have a preacher. You got to hear what the preacher says. You got to believe. And that at that point, you are justified. You are reconciled. You are born again. The Bible uses all kinds of phrases to describe that. And one of them is you're saved. But in Romans, he says, after you believe and are saved past tense, you have to call on the Lord to be saved present tense. Got it? So there is nothing in this passage, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible, that you do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It all comes down to John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not done, but close. The sum of what I'm saying is that the scripture makes clear that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no passage that even remotely suggests that you get saved by asking Jesus to come into your heart. Now, let me conclude by making some observations. One is, but there are thousands of people who've prayed that prayer. Are you suggesting they are not saved? Well, let me say a couple of things about that. In the first place, I'm not God. In the second place, having talked to hundreds of people about this kind of thing, literally over a span of over 60 years, and I'm dead serious about that, I've come to the conclusion that, and there are a whole bunch of explanations for this, that some of those people got saved when they asked Jesus to come into their heart. Some of you are probably sitting here and did that when you came to the Lord. And they got saved. But in my opinion, that was in spite of the verse, not because of the verse. Matter of fact, I talked to a lady once who swore to me that she got saved. She was convicted of her sin. She wanted to come to Christ, and she didn't know what to do. So she prayed the Lord's Prayer. Did she get saved? I'm not God. I'm certainly not the Holy Spirit. But as I talked to her, she convinced me she was saved. But would you go around telling people that they need to pray the Lord's Prayer to be saved? Of course not. Matter of fact, that's a model prayer. You're not supposed to pray the prayer even. Matter of fact, the passage says, don't pray repetitiously. This is the model prayer of the kind of thing you ought to pray. So I would say she got saved, but that was in spite of that, not because of it. Let me give you the classic. You know who Augustine was? One of the great names in all of church history. Everybody claims Augustine was this great theologian. You know how he? You know what verse got him saved? Or is what he says got him saved? Romans 13:14. 13:14. Not 4, 13:14. Of all the passages in all of the Bible, he lands on Romans 13:14. Of all the verses in all the book of Romans, Augustine lands on Romans 13:14, which says, don't make provision for the flesh, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Augustine get saved? Yes. But in my opinion, that was in spite of that verse, not because of that verse. Now, let me say a second thing. I think there are people that have gotten saved. I've talked to them that asked Jesus to come into their heart, but in their head, they knew what they were doing was coming to Christ. And that's the issue. That they were convicted of their sin. They understood that Jesus was the Son of God. They understood that Jesus died. I've quizzed them about that kind of thing. They understood that he rose from the dead. And they were coming to him. And Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I don't think Jesus gets quite picky over words. Come to him. Come to him. Now, the word he prefers and he uses is believe. But come. Come. That's the point. Come to him. Now, having said that, let me add another observation. I think there are people who have been deceived by this. Having worked in evangelism for a long time, having taught it at a seminary level for 5 years, having written a book on the subject, having talked to I don't know how many people, I think that people have been deceived by this. I really do. That's why I feel so strongly about it. Many years ago, I was speaking for a pastor, and he and I were out talking to people about the Lord, and he was talking to the person at this point, and he said to this lady, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And she said, yes. And he said, well, how do you know? She said, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. And he wasn't satisfied with that, perceptive pastor. And then he said to her, if you stood before God and God said to you, why shall I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And here's what she said. I wrote it down. I love God and deserve it. Was that lady saved? If she was, she was messed up, because that is not the clear message. The Galatians got messed up theologically. Perhaps that's her case. I just think it is dangerous to tell people all you have to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart, because it is possible that they think they get saved by praying a prayer. I've led I don't know how many people to Christ and had them pray a prayer, but I made clear it's not praying the prayer, it's trusting Jesus Christ. So, I think it's dangerous and that you need to be careful. Let me say one other thing. I think the idea of receiving Christ is in the Bible. I mean, when you get saved, doesn't Jesus come into your heart? I mean, isn't that true? It is. And I think that's part of what makes this subject so confusing. So let me see if I can clear all that up. What is the means to have the Holy Spirit dwell in you or the Lord? What's the means of salvation? One word. Faith. Believe, right? So let me see if I can put it like this. Faith is the means. The indwelling Christ is the result. Make sense? All right. I think what's happened in this particular situation is we have reversed it and made the result the mean. We've made the result Christ living in me, which is clearly taught in the Bible, the means. It's not the means, it's the result. Would you take any other result and make it the means? Do you know how many things are the result of you trusting Christ? One theologian wrote, there are 33 things that happen to you. I mentioned several of them in this past message. You're justified, you're reconciled, you're saved, you're forgiven. On and on and on the list goes. Not to be outdone, another fellow came up with a list of 34, but I always thought that was cute. All right, let's take another result and make it a mean. For example, one of the things that happens to you when you trust Christ is that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. Remember that? All right. Suppose you took that result, the sealing, and you made it the means. So you said to somebody, here's the gospel. You're a sinner. The penalty is death. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. Now what you need to do is bow your heart and ask him to seal you. Would you do that? Of course not. Would the person be saved? I don't know. I think it's what's going on in their head. But this I do know. We need to make the gospel clear. And the clear message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay for sin, rose from the dead, and those who believe in him, a whole bunch of wonderful things happen. They get saved, they get justified, they get reconciled, they get forgiven, they get sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that's just the beginning of the list. So, make it clear so they can enjoy all those benefits. Father, thank you for giving us not just a clear message, but a simple message so that all can come to you, not based on anything we do, but based on what your Son has done. Father, thank you for that and for the gift of eternal life. Now, Lord, give us opportunity to tell others and give us the grace to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen.